You are now listening to the eWatchman podcast with your host, Robert King.
Hello, everyone. Thank you for listening to the Watchman Podcast. This program was recorded for the last week of May in the year 2010. Well, I don't know if you follow my news postings. I try to post relevant news items on the left-hand column of the front page of the Watchman's Post. If you've been following along the last week, there are a lot of military things going on that are not good, ominous even. For example, the United States is now sending yet another aircraft carrier task force group to the Persian Gulf region. Supposedly by the middle of summer or late summer, there will be five aircraft carrier attack groups in the region. And that's a massive, massive military buildup. Also, there's a NATO and U.S. Military maneuvers going on in the Black Sea region. And apparently Israel is doing military maneuvers. And in response, so is Syria, and Hezbollah is mobilizing. And by the way, Israel attacked Gaza overnight, a bombing raid. And of course, now you have this big crisis that suddenly blew up in Korea. Those nations, of course, have never officially signed a peace treaty. They've been at war since the early 1950s in the Korean War. And now with the sinking of the South Korean sub and all the intrigue and espionage going on, North Korea says, you better not try to punish us or we will go to war. And they are a nuclear nation. And besides the nuclear weapons, they have tens of thousands of missiles aimed at Seoul. If they went to war and they shot off a barrage of missiles, Seoul could be just obliterated in a day or two. And the only way you could stop that, you'd have to go nuclear, I suppose, and decapitate. Anyway, the world is in a mess. India and Pakistan were at it in Kashmir this week in a border skirmish. So it's not looking good, my friends. But this is what we expect. It's what I've been expecting for some time now. And it's coming because this financial system, the global monetary system, is coming unglued. And the private financial interest, they're not going to be put out of business. They're going to put the nations out of business. And the old tried and true formula is you set the nations against one another and then you come in and pick up the pieces. So it's getting interesting, and I'm trying to do my job here as the watchman, and that's what I'm doing. Anyway, as you probably know, the format of this program is I answer readers' questions. I've had a few emails come in recent days. Let's see. I've got them printed out here. You know, the way I do this, I have an Apple MacBook Pro, but when I record right into it, but when it's sitting in front of me and the record mode is on, I use GarageBand to record initially, and then I process it in Logic. I know you're probably not interested in that. That's too much information, but anyway, the fan and the hard drive get really hot and it starts humming and the microphone picks it up. So I have to sort of isolate it. So I print out these questions instead of reading them off the computer. And so you might hear papers shuffling. And that's why I'm explaining my little setup here. I have put some of the mailbag questions on the archives page as PDF files, and I got up to the year 2007, and there were only a few mailbag questions that I responded to in writing. And I think from about February on until the present, then I started answering mailbag questions on podcasts. And so instead of putting the 2007 on PDF, I thought I would just reread them online here, and then I'll get to the other question. So here's a question. It says, I would like to ask, with regard to the presence of Christ, specifically about 2 Peter 3:10, which reads in part, "For you know this first, that in the last days there will come ridiculers with their ridicule, proceeding according to their own desires, and saying, where is this promised presence of his? Why, from the days our forefathers fell asleep in death, all things are continuing exactly as from creation's beginning." And then they respond further, saying, "The watchtower applies this prophecy to Christendom, but it does not seem that Peter is talking about persons who believed that they had received a promised presence and for whatever reasons have given up waiting for its occurrence or indeed believing in its existence." Is this related to the wise and foolish virgins? Even more notably, watchtower loyalists who maintain the authenticity of the 1914 doctrine could even attempt to apply this scripture to ourselves under the guise of us having given up waiting on the presence and revelation of Christ due to the time lapsed from 1914. I feel this question needs to be approached because the answer may provide us with another time marker of events to come. All right, so the watchman response is, the question is, are these the last days? According to the letter of James, the last days are the actual period of judgment referred to as the day of slaughter. James 5, 3 through 5 reads, "Your gold and your silver are rusted away, and their rust will be a witness against you and will eat up your fleshy parts. Something like fire is what you have stored up in the last days. Look, the wages due the workers who harvested your fields, but which are held up by you, keep crying out, and the calls for help on the part of the reapers have entered into the ears of Jehovah of armies. You have lived in luxury upon the earth and have gone in for sensual pleasure. You fattened your hearts on the day of slaughter." Needless to say, the day of slaughter has not arrived, nor has gold and silver, representing the monetary system, dissolved. Also, Paul referred to the last days as being critical times hard to deal with. Do our times fit that description? Jehovah's Witnesses think so. Surely society is characterized by egotistical men and lovers of pleasures and all the other unsavory characteristics Paul said would prevail. However, we should not suppose that men will become such during the last days. The last days will be difficult to deal with, not because people will suddenly become corrupt, but because people are already corrupted, so that when the last days begin, civilization will come unraveled. As regards the prophecy finding fulfillment in Jehovah's Witnesses, considering that Jehovah's Witnesses believe Christ's presence already began back in 1914, that prevailing assumption will undoubtedly prevent a sizable number from recognizing and accepting the sign of Christ's actual presence. For instance, in the event of another global outbreak of global war, perhaps using nuclear weapons, accompanied by pandemics and food shortages, how many of Jehovah's Witnesses would have the spiritual insight to discern that such a development more precisely fulfills the prophecy of Christ's parousia? In that sense, the ridiculers could very well be those who have come to believe that Christ's presence has already begun and that any future wars and pandemics are not out of the ordinary, hence the response, "All things are continuing exactly as from creation's beginning." Did I write that? Okay, well, let's move away from that comment quickly. Okay. Here's a question from, again, 2007. In your latest essay on the new covenant and the new creation, and I might add here that that's in a PDF file on the archives, you state that Jesus is only the mediator for 144,000. But how do you harmonize that with what the Bible says at 2 Timothy 5:6? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a corresponding ransom for all. Okay. Answer from E. Watchman. Jesus' sacrifice was a corresponding ransom for all. However, Jesus is not the mediator of all mankind. That is because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and the new covenant is conducted exclusively between Jehovah and the house of Israel. As pointed out in the essay, the Israel of God is made up of what Paul called the new creation. The new creation is in reference to those who have been born again, which is to say they are anointed. In discussing the things having to do with God's covenants, Paul said that he had much to say, but that it was hard to explain for the reason that the Hebrew Christians had become dull-witted spiritually. Unfortunately, in recent years, many of Jehovah's Witnesses have become spiritually dull too, and have become unable to comprehend the deeper things of God's Word relating to Christ's mediation of the new covenant. Okay, well, that was kind of a harsh reply back then, wasn't it? I would add to that and try to get people to reason that Christ's ransom virtually bought all of mankind, right? As Paul said, in Adam all are dying, and Christ all will be made alive, but each in their own rank, right? So there is an earthly resurrection. Paul said there is a resurrection for the righteous and the unrighteous. But the unrighteous are not taken to heaven. No, they're given a resurrection onto the earth during the 1,000 years, and it'll be like they're on parole, you know, they're given a chance to conform their lives to obey Christ. And but Christ is not their mediator. They do nothing to inherit this resurrection. They simply have to die, right? And Christ's ransom has bought all of mankind from the dead, and he can choose to bring back whomever he wants to. Some will forfeit the privilege of a resurrection if they sin against the Holy Spirit, but those are very few in number. So Christ's mediation does not bring all of mankind back from the dead. His ransom buys them. But his mediation is toward those who are part of this Israel of God. The covenant is really with the nation of the Israel of God. And it's for the purpose of their being made perfect. So those who are resurrected onto the earth have 1,000 years to get it right. And incidentally, that's why in Revelation it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years had ended. Some people confuse that, don't understand the scripture, and imagine it saying that they will not be brought back to life or resurrected until the 1,000 years were ended. That's not what it's saying. They will not attain sinless life and hence the right to live forever like Adam and Eve had until after the 1,000 years. So all during that 1,000 years, mankind will be being rehabilitated. They won't be sinless. They'll be working towards it. And Christ will be applying, you know, the sin atoning benefits of his ransom to them, provided that they are responsive. But those who are in the Israel of God and in the new covenant, they don't go through a period of rehabilitation. You know, while they're on the earth, their sins are overlooked, forgiven, provided they continue to put faith in Christ and obey Christ. And instantaneously, for those who are living during the parousia, when they die in the blink of an eye, they are transformed into immortal spirits and brought into Jehovah's presence. And in order for that to take place, they need the mediation of Jesus Christ. So, well, let's go on to another question here. Where will we flee? Just a question about this subject, specifically about Christ's words at Luke 21, 20 through 22, where he said, "Furthermore, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let those in Judea begin fleeing to the mountains." When the first century fulfillment took place, people could literally see those events happening and literally flee out of Jerusalem to safety. Where will those in today's congregation flee to? Will this be captivity to Babylon on a voluntary basis for the other sheep? Will the anointed escape? All right, answer from E. Watchman. This is an important question. Unfortunately, the question cannot even be properly framed within the Watchtower Society's current understanding of the scripture in question. The reason being, according to the Watchtower's interpretation, the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century foreshadows the future fiery destruction of Babylon the Great, Christendom in particular. But if that were true, why would Jesus counsel his followers to take timely action to flee when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, by enemies? Jehovah's Witnesses are not part of Christendom, are they? And besides, Jehovah's Witnesses have supposedly already heeded the command to get out of her, my people. The only sensible interpretation, indeed, the only scripturally supported interpretation, is that Jesus intended Jerusalem to symbolize Jehovah's earthly organization. So, from the standpoint of Jerusalem symbolizing Jehovah's earthly organization, how are we to understand Jesus' instructions to flee to safety when the holy place faces desolation? The Hebrew scriptures shed some light on that question. Take the 91st Psalm as an example. It opens by saying, "Anyone dwelling in the secret place of the Most High will procure himself lodging under the very shadow of the Almighty One. I will say to Jehovah, you are my refuge and my stronghold, my God in whom I will trust." The psalm goes on to enumerate various calamities that befall the world, including pestilence and adversities from war. These, of course, are the very things that Christ said would occur as an immediate prelude to the desolation of the holy place during the Great Tribulation. The Watchtower has commented on the 91st Psalm a few times and applied it in some sort of bizarre symbolic way. One example that comes to mind: the thousands who will fall at your very side due to the stalking pestilence are supposedly the masses who succumb to the spiritual plague of evolution. The Society's interpretation, though, is nonsensical in view of the fact that the various calamities that are described in the 91st Psalm are said to be retribution upon the wicked. Is the theory of evolution God's punishment upon the world? Of course not. But the point is, the place to which Christians will flee when the modern holy place is destroyed will be the secret place of the Most High. Such a place is a spiritual sanctuary and not a literal place. Likely, entry into Jehovah's secret refuge at that time will involve recognizing and supporting the then revealed sons of God. All right, well, I don't have anything to add to that, or take away for that matter. All right. Well, this is, let's see. Oh, let me do one more. These are similar questions. Oh, wait a minute. I'll set that aside. Let me get to some of the more recent questions that have come in, and I might go back to a couple of the mailbag questions. He says, "I'm not sure what you would have us do, the rank and file of the JW organization. Are we to stay with the organization that taught us the truth about Jehovah God and His Son, Christ Jesus, when the clergy of Christendom were and are serving spoiled spiritual food? Are we to stay and teach new ones about 1914? Will we not be held accountable ourselves? How can we stay and serve knowing that what we teach or what we just try to downplay in our ministry is false and that Jehovah hates it? Why can't the governing body realize that we are a resilient people, that we can accept reproof from Jehovah, that we yearn to impart the most accurate information to our Bible studies? I would rather deal with the mass exodus and the snickering that would come along with it than to teach others what I feel is untrue. Well, it is a dilemma, isn't it? And I receive questions like this all of the time. I do not advise people to do anything, really, than to do what you're doing if you're part of the congregation. And I do say, you know, to downplay some of these. But there's really no alternative. You know, the Watchtower gives you the tools and a platform to teach people the basic truth. And listen, it's Jehovah that allows for this operation of error to go forth to those that know the truth. So if He allows it, there's nothing we can do, really. You know, if you try to teach something other than what the Watchtower has taught as the truth, then you'll find yourself in hot water pretty quick. You'll be on the outside in the blink of an eye, really. So that is the situation. It really comes down to a matter of faith. And our having insight into the prophecies and how Jehovah is going to deal with it, I think, can help us. I've tried to put that out there. You know, Isaiah is, to me, it's a fascinating prophecy. Up into, from about the 40th chapter on, it's really Jehovah speaking to His nation of Israel during the time of their humiliation. And Jehovah reveals Himself as the repurchaser. But of course, He's not really talking to the Israel of old. He's talking to the Israel of God, the nation of His anointed believers who are going to go through this hardship during the tribulation. And that's when Jehovah will reveal the whole truth and reveal Himself as the grand instructor of His people. And many times in Isaiah, He refers to His people as being blind. Who is as blind as a servant of Jehovah, right? I've written a little bit about that in times past. But in the 48th chapter, Jehovah is speaking to those who call upon His name, right? Who is that? That's Jehovah's Witnesses, right? He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, you who are calling yourselves by the name of Israel and who have come forth from the very waters of Judah. You are swearing by the name of Jehovah, and you make mention even of the God of Israel, not in truth and not in righteousness. For they have called themselves as being from the holy city, and upon the God of Israel they have supported themselves, Jehovah of armies being His name." But then Jehovah goes on to take them to task for their idolatry. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, "Well, no, that couldn't possibly apply to us, to organization. We don't, you know, genuflect a crucifix or any of that, kiss the little idol of Mary. And no, we don't practice idolatry." But from Jehovah's standpoint, the organization has become an idol because it presumes to know all things. And the organization has exalted itself to this position that it doesn't really deserve. And so Jehovah's intention is to discredit this all-knowing idol. And the way He does that is by withholding information from His people until such time it cannot possibly come through this all-knowing organization. It can only come from Jehovah. And in that way, Jehovah exalts and magnifies Himself. For example, down in verse 5, Well, I'll start in verse 3. He says, "The first things I have told, even from that time, and out of my own mouth they went forth, and I kept making them heard. Suddenly I acted, and the things proceeded to come in. Due to my knowing that you are hard, and that your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is copper. I also kept telling you from that time, before it could come in, I caused you to hear it, that you might not say, 'My own idol has done them, and my own carved image, and my own molten image have commanded them.' You have heard, behold it all. As for you people, will you not tell it? I have made you hear new things from the present time, even things kept in reserve that you have not known. At the present time, they must be created, and not from that time, even things that before today you have not heard, that you may not say, 'Look, I have already known them.' Moreover, you have not heard, neither have you known, nor from that time on has your ear been opened. For I well know that without fail you kept dealing treacherously, and a transgressor from the belly you have been called." But then Jehovah goes on to say, "He will show mercy. For the sake of my name I shall check my anger, and for my praise I shall restrain myself toward you, that there may be no cutting you off." So that would hardly apply to Christendom, would it? Jehovah is going to cut them off, but not his Israel. He's going to teach them a lesson, a hard lesson, and disabuse them from their idolatry. And this applies perfectly to the watchtower. They have dealt treacherously, forcing Jehovah's people to baptize themselves in the Jehovah's Spirit-directed organization, forcing us to believe nonsense like 1914, disfellowshipping any who dispute it. And so Jehovah has a day of reckoning, and he will be exalted. So there's really nothing we can do. I mean, I'm banging on my little drum here, but look what happened to me, you know. So I don't know if I answered your question, but I would say stick with the organization and lay low, teach some people the truth, try to do some good, and be there when the thing blows up. Okay, I got this question actually on my YouTube email, and I won't read his name here. He left his name. He said he'd been one of Jehovah's Witnesses since 1996. He said he subscribed to my YouTube channel some time ago, and I have a question. On your channel, there is this highly intriguing sentence, quote, "Having served its purpose, in all likelihood, the Watchtower Society will be completely destroyed," end quote. This has been a reason for some fellow JWs to brand you as an apostate or whatever. He says, "I personally don't share this opinion, but nevertheless, I'd like to know, who will destroy the Watchtower Society?" Well, that's a very good question. As you know, all of the prophecies in the Hebrew texts deal in some way or another with the destruction and the restoration of Israel. And in that sense, who was it that destroyed Israel, and more specifically, Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was the headquarters for the worship of Jehovah. And it was the city where God said he placed his name. So the name of Jehovah was inseparably linked with Jerusalem and, of course, Solomon's beautiful temple there. So Jehovah, obviously, he didn't cause fire to fall out of heaven or anything like that. He used Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, and that was his smashing instrument. And Babylon destroyed not just Jerusalem, but all of the nations round about. And the prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they announced beforehand that Jehovah's imperial executioner was going to punish, for example, Edom and Moab and Ammon and Egypt and Tyre and all the surrounding nations. That was Jehovah's judgment. So Babylon was said to have come out of the north. Well, the prophecies that pertain to the the Israel of God, they're overtaken by what the Bible calls the king of the north. And Gog of Magog is said to have come out of the remotest parts of the north. So who is it that destroys God's modern people? It will be a worldly agency. How do we know that? Well, I'd like to direct your attention to the 8th chapter of Daniel. And in that chapter, we're given a vision. It began back in the breakup of the Grecian Empire. Daniel saw the male he-goats and the ram, and they smashed into each other, right? And the male of the goats had this great horn, represented Alexander, and it was broken off, and then four other horns came up, which represented four generals of Alexander, which took over his empire. And from one of those four, another horn comes up. And that occurs during the time of the end, right? Verse 19, it goes on to say, here I am, the angel speaking, he says, here I am causing you to know what will occur in the final part of the denunciation, because it is for the appointed time of the end. So what takes place? Well, this horn that arises is also called a king, fierce in countenance. And it says he causes some of the stars to fall from heaven, and he goes trampling them down. That represents the sons of the kingdom. And it says he goes all the way to the prince of the army. He puts on great airs. That's Christ Jesus. And from him, the constant feature was taken away, and the established place of his sanctuary was thrown down. That's Christ's congregation. And an army itself was gradually given over together with the constant feature because of transgression. And it kept throwing truth to the earth, and it acted and had success. And then it goes on to say, how long will the vision be of the constant feature and the transgression causing desolation to make both the holy place and the army things to trample upon? So that's what Christ said, that during the tribulation, a disgusting thing would trample on a holy place. So here we have it in Daniel. And then after 2000... Sadie! And then in verse 14, it goes on to say, after 2,300 evenings and mornings, the holy place will certainly be brought into its right condition. So that's... Let me go on to the concluding part here, because I think it will help tie it all in here. This final king, it says, in a wonderful way, he will cause ruin, and he will certainly prove successful and do effectively, and he will actually bring mighty ones to ruin, also the people made up of the holy ones. So this king of fierce countenance is going to destroy Jehovah's organization. But not just Jehovah's organizations. And he says he's going to bring mighty ones to ruin. The whole system is going to come down, basically. And we're right on the edge of that at this moment. What's taking place right now? You read about it every day in the news. People perhaps do not understand the implications of it. But say, for example, last week there was a law passed in the United States supposedly to regulate banks. But all over the world, there is this fight going on. The banking system is bankrupt, basically. The whole system is bankrupt. But the bankers want their money from the nations. Look what they're doing to Greece. The bankers are going to get their pound of flesh, as Shakespeare said. So the people, pensioners, are losing their, you know, livelihood, the means of livelihood. People are losing their jobs. The currencies are being devalued. The bankers are not going to allow themselves to be put out of business. It's a war. It's a pushing going on right now between private financial interest and nations themselves. And these bankers have the power. They have they're like a mafia. They have the power to finance terrorist organizations. They infiltrate nations' intelligence apparatus. They can set off wars, really. And that's what they're going to do. Their intent is to get the nations to beat each other's brains out. Meanwhile, they're printing as much money as they can to destroy the currency while they are buying up the means of life. So when everything blows, this financial oligarchy are going to own the means of life. The food cartels, the oil companies. And that's how Revelation will be fulfilled. No one will be able to buy or sell unless you give homage to their system. So when this system comes down, in some way or another, I have no insight into the mechanics of it. But, I mean, let's face it, the Watchtower is a big corporation. It needs a lot of money. It has, financial obligations. I suspect they will find themselves unable to carry on. And it may be that there are governmental, persecution that comes upon them, perhaps maybe for their finagling with the UN. Maybe there'll be some repercussions yet from that. Who knows? But Jehovah is going to make it so that he is exalted, and we'll have to look to him and not to this organization. No matter what the organization has taught us about Jehovah and Christ and all the good things that they've done. But it's interesting, the scripture I read in Daniel, because of the transgression, right? That's why God is going to allow his holy place to be desolated, because of the transgression. In the society's commentary on that, they say it's because of the transgression of this king of fierce countenance. But that makes no sense. It's because of the transgression of his servants, right? Like, go to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, when Jehovah is calling his witnesses. You are my witnesses. I've told forth, I've saved, I've caused it to be heard when there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses. And then he assures his nation, he says, I am the one that is wiping out your transgressions for my own sake, and your sins I shall not remember. Remind me, let us put ourselves on judgment together. Tell your own account of it in order that you may be in the right. Your own father, the first one, has sinned, and your own spokesmen have transgressed against me. I shall profane the princes of the holy place, and I will give Jacob over as a man devoted to destruction, and Israel over to words of abuse. So the transgression in Daniel is on the part of his people, the princes of the holy place. Those are the anointed, the ones who are serving in this symbolic spiritual temple and representing Jehovah. And that's the place the watchtowers serve. But notice there, Jehovah says, it's your own father. The first one has sinned, your own spokesman. Right? Going back to Russell or Rutherford, right? Aren't they the spokesman even up till now? I shall profane the princes of the holy place. All right, well, you know what? I think that's going to do it. There's some more questions here, but there's always another podcast, isn't there? Oh, wait a minute. Let's do one more. Oh, by the way, I will not be doing a podcast next week for the first week of June. Doing a little traveling, my wife and I, so family stuff. The question here is, what scriptural evidence is there that the harvest of the weeds takes place at the beginning of the Great Tribulation? I always thought that the harvest took place towards the end of the Great Tribulation. But after reading your ebook, it seems that your opinion is that the harvest of the weeds takes place right after the outbreak of the Great Tribulation. I am of the opinion that the Watchtower weeds will be present during the Great Tribulation in order to betray the real anointed, just like the Jewish religious leaders handed over Jesus. Am I wrong? I always pictured the Watchtower leadership being around to persecute the real anointed during the 42 months of their preaching work, and the Watchtower leadership being used by Satan to trick people into worshiping the image of the first wild beast whose death stroke was healed. Am I wrong? Well, no, I don't think you're wrong. Jesus said that the harvest is a conclusion of a system of things. And so that's It's not reasonable that the harvest would take place over a day or two or a short period of time. The harvest, or the conclusion of a system of things, I should say, is the same as the time of the end. And it's probably that 42 months, a time, time, and half a time. Jesus said that those weeds would be put out, and that's where their weeping and the gnashing of their teeth would be. Gnashing of the teeth is an anger, right? Like in the book of Acts, when the Jews persecuted Stephen, and he gave them this great witness, and then he saw this vision in heaven. It says they began to gnash their teeth and put their hands over their ears, and they set upon him, and they stoned him to death. So the gnashing of the teeth on the part of the weeds is absolutely, you're absolutely right. I think it will be a persecution. I don't know how it all play out, but let's be there on the right side and find out, eh? Now, but thank you for your question. My battery is about dead on my laptop here, and I don't have it plugged in. I just got a little notice, and I've got to save this, or I'll be weeping and gnashing my teeth. All right. Thank you, and I'll see you in a couple weeks. Thanks for listening, and may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.